Our subject last week was confessing your sins to one another. We looked at James 5:16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And if you remember, I focused much of that sermon on the broader context of our relationships with one another in the church, the humility to live before one another without hiding the reality of your sins. More importantly, I focused on the need to live that way before God, with the dangers of trying to hide your sinfulness from God evident. We looked at also Psalm 32, verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. This morning I want to focus on one particular aspect of that same subject, though not from the perspective, as we did last week, of the one who is guilty, the one who has sinned, but instead from the perspective of the one who has sinned against, the victim of someone else's sin, the one harmed by the offense committed by someone else. And so, as I emphasized last week also, confessing your sins to one another is necessary when you have wronged another person. And today I want to address that relationship from the perspective of the person wronged. And thus the subject is forgiveness. That topic is clearly embedded in the whole of our humble and loving willingness to live with one another together in this fallen world, especially as fellow Christians. Forgiveness is not isolated from the others of these one another commands, but is identified with some measure of emphasis and importance. Even as I read, and the verses I read, even the single verses, both have additional one another commands that we've looked at. And I'll read a little bit more of the context of those verses here. Ephesians 4, including verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Again, others of the one another commands there, are some that we've already looked at. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted. And Colossians 3:12, similarly, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So all of these commands that we've been looking at these many weeks now, all of them really are a package deal. It's not something that we can pick and choose from or select one and maybe ignore the other. They all stand together. And I read both those passages just now with a little bit of context because forgiveness needs to be seen and understood in that context, especially those words we studied a few weeks ago, bearing with one another, putting up with one another. So what does all of that mean for us today, particularly with reference upon what it means to forgive one another? Beginning with a simple question, what is it? A definition. Definitions are good. So what's a definition of forgiveness? What are we talking about? Let me begin to answer that question by noting that forgiveness is a decision. It's a choice that you make. It's not so much a matter of the emotions, although our emotions are never dissociated from who we are, but forgiveness itself is not an emotion. It's not so much a matter of feelings as it is a decision, a choice, a judicial choice, a legal choice, if you will. It's a choice to discharge a debt that's owed you. It's a choice to cancel a debt, to remove the obligation of the debt from the one who owes it. That's why the language of debt is sometimes used in the Bible instead of sin or trespass. For instance, the Lord's Prayer in the form that we typically pray it together from Matthew chapter 6, has these words: give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. If you are careful in your reading and recognize some of the differences between the gospel accounts, you know that Luke, when he records that same prayer in Luke 11, verse 3, has these words: give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. So which is it, sins or debts? Luke actually uses both words in that sentence: forgive us our sins as we forgive those who are indebted to us. Both words refer to the same thing. Surely when we are praying to God, we are not asking for freedom from monetary debts. Reference to debts that God would free us from on earth are not the focus of that prayer, but what he would free us from is the debt incurred by our sin. The debt of justice. More simply, we pray, forgive us our sins. Release us from the debt of justice. Forgiveness is the decision to cancel someone's debt. If someone owes you money, you might well determine in the kindness and goodness and mercy of your heart to cancel that debt. You might say to that person, that debt is forgiven. You don't owe it anymore. And that's an act of love and kindness. Personally, privately, that's what we're called to do with respect to sin. We free someone by granting forgiveness. We free someone from the liability incurred by their sin. And that's a choice or decision to be made. It's a promise. And thus it is commanded. Luke 17, verse 3. Jesus says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And Jesus emphasizes just how important this is when he says in Matthew 21, 25, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. A warning to us against an unwillingness to grant forgiveness. Let me add further definition to that promise with these words. Forgiveness is a personal commitment not to hold an offense against someone. That's the debt that's discharged. If you have anything against anyone, forgive him. If anyone is indebted to you, cancel the debt. You remove their guilt as the barrier to your relationship with them. You don't hold them guilty in your eyes. That means you won't raise that issue again as an offense. You won't bring it up again later, holding it against them. You won't bring it up again to others. The NIV has a particularly helpful translation of 1 Corinthians 13 with reference to love. And included in that definition, verse 5, love does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. The New King James translates that verse, it thinks no evil. Literally, it means love does not take an inventory of evil. The word translated think is something along the lines of making a list, keeping a record. Love does not keep a record of the evil done to us. And that's the idea of forgiveness. You make a personal commitment, a choice, a decision, not to keep that record of wrongs. You make a promise not to hold that offense against someone as an offense for which they stand before you guilty. And yet, we do, don't we? How many husbands and wives, when they get into an argument, though they might settle the argument at the moment, they write down that offense in those little books that we all keep in our minds, that list of offenses. And so when something else happens later on, when some other conflict arises, out comes the whole list. I doubt any of us could confess that we've never done that. Again and again sometimes, and whenever it's to your advantage, you do it. To the contrary, forgiveness is the willingness not to keep that list, not to refer to it, not to bring up offenses of the past that are forgiven. Now, I should add, that doesn't necessarily mean you forget. Forgive and forget is not in Scripture. You can't be commanded to forget something. The human mind just doesn't work that way. Sometimes we forget things unintentionally, without wanting to forget, much to our chagrin. Sometimes we forget because of our own neglect. Sometimes our minds just fail us. Sometimes we're actually commanded to resist that inclination and commanded to remember. We are commanded to remember some things, but we can't be commanded to forget because we don't have that ability to control our minds in that way. But we are commanded not to keep the record of wrongs, not to hold against those to whom we have granted forgiveness. We are commanded not to bring it up again, and not therefore to dwell upon it. And so when you say to someone, "I forgive you," you make a commitment not to raise that issue as an offense against the person you're forgiving. Which is to say, as we read in the book of Leviticus, Old Testament, middle of the ceremonial laws, we read Leviticus 19:18, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And when Jesus quoted that as the second great commandment, he wasn't saying something new. He was quoting Leviticus. Forgiveness means you no longer seek vengeance. You give up the right to pursue retribution. And so we read in Romans 12:18, "If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it's written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. If in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So vengeance, getting even, exacting retribution, is replaced by the personal commitment not to hold an offense against someone who has sinned against you. That's forgiveness. Now, having said all that, I need to ask another question. How does it work? And the simple answer to that question is that forgiveness is requested. In other words, the way that forgiveness works is that the guilty party, the one who sinned, seeks the forgiveness of the one sinned against. Forgiveness is something you ask for, and then as a response, forgiveness is granted. Specifically, forgiveness is a response to repentance. And true repentance, sincere repentance, includes that request. That's why saying "I'm sorry" isn't good enough. And not even "I apologize." Because if I say "I'm sorry" to you, you don't have to respond. I'm not requesting a response. And often, sadly, when I say "I'm sorry," I'm really not taking all the blame for myself anyway. And I'm probably going to add the word "but" or "if." "I'm sorry, but you were provoking me." That's not repentance. "I'm sorry if I hurt you." That's not repentance. Repentance is owning your sin and its consequences. Repentance is admitting your fault and accepting the consequences of your actions, including the realization of the harm you caused to the other person. So instead of "I'm sorry if I hurt you," something along the lines of "I was wrong to hurt you" is far better. Even better, confess what you did. "I know that I hurt you by doing what I did, and what I did was wrong." That's what needs to be communicated. And then, and really only then, can you add the words, "Please forgive me." I said last week the three hardest words in the English language to say seem to be the words, "I was wrong." Try it sometime and stop the sentence there. But when you do say them and mean them, you don't have to stop there because there are additional words appropriate, and the additional words are, please forgive me. I was wrong. Please forgive me. That's it. You don't need to explain why. You don't need to minimize or dismiss or share the blame. Repentance is not an attempt to try and share the blame. The other person's responsible for whatever portion of the blame is his. I was wrong. Please forgive me. Then let the victim of your offense respond. That's how it works. Sometimes if you are the innocent party, if you are the object or victim of someone else's sin, you actually have to go to them to start this process of forgiveness. If there's a private matter, a private sin that doesn't have another witness to do that with you, you actually need to bring up the offense in the hope and the expectation of the one guilty will repent. And so we read in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, verse 15, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he hears you, must certainly mean if he confesses his sins against you and admits his fault and failure and asks for your forgiveness. And in that case, Jesus' words, you have gained your brother. Praise the Lord. Jesus' instructions go further, that if the offender doesn't repent, you have the opportunity to obtain a second witness to the offense, Matthew 18, verse 16. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. If he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Obviously, in matters of that are most severe, the elders of the church are brought in even to render judgment. And our denomination has a detailed procedure for pursuing that sort of discipline. And as a final outcome, if there's no repentance, then the censure of excommunication is rightly opposed for offenses serious enough to deny the very essence of our profession of faith. But the goal all along is for repentance and restoration and reconciliation. So a study of the matter of forgiveness must be built upon this emphasis of repentance. And if you're the guilty, you can't wait either, for you can't say, well, the other person's supposed to come to me if he's got a problem. And I don't know how many times people over the many years have said that to me when they know full well there's a problem. According to Matthew 5, if you're the one who has sinned and you know your brother has something against you, go to him. And in fact, in that context, it's go to him even before you offer your offerings of worship. So neither side has an out and say, well, wait a minute, the other person's supposed to come to me. Repentance and forgiveness is to be the ordinary practice. But there's another problem. Words are cheap. Many people can say those words, please forgive me, and aren't truly grieving or hating their sin. Or they learn those words as a formula, or they learn how to hedge their bets, so to speak, and don't even say those words. Again, the I'm sorry if I hurt you is one chief example of that. Not really admitting any faults, because really the fault is with you for being hurt. Words too often can be cheap. And though they are the ones guilty of sin, sometimes the person seeking forgiveness impose themselves upon those whom they've hurt and demand to respond as if it's their right to do so, and it isn't. If you sin, it's your duty to repent. If you sinned against another person, personally, it's your duty to admit that sin, but not to demand of them their response. That's manipulation that can even become abusive. True repentance is something described by the phrase godly sorrow, as we read it more fully in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. Paul had confronted, a word we often use, Paul had addressed issues of sin with the church in Corinth, serious matters. We don't know exactly what they were, but certainly in a previous letter he did so. And he writes in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all these things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. You see, godly sorrow produces a diligence to turn away from sin, to be clear in the matter. It's not a mere formula. It's not an easy escape from conflict. Rather, it's an earnestness in the guilty party to clear yourself, to seek reconciliation with those you've offended because you have caused the harm. It produces in you, the guilty party, vehement desire and zeal to be done with your sin. In the language of our confession of faith, true repentance requires a recognition of the filthiness and odiousness of your sins as contrary to the holy nature and righteousness of the law of God. It requires that a guilty party so grieves for and hates his sin as to turn from them all unto God. And in that godly sorrow, there's recognition of harm done. And sometimes that harm can be redressed. Like if your sin was stealing money, repentance includes paying it back. Sometimes with a penalty. If you cause financial harm or physical harm, you make it right. That's part of repentance. Sometimes that harm can be particularly traumatic, and repentance includes the realization you've caused the harm of trauma to someone else, and that might require healing as well as time. And the time to heal from trauma is not a contradiction of forgiveness, and some relationships are altered even after repentance, some permanently. A marital relationship is permitted to be ended upon the offense of adultery. Not doesn't have to be, but it's permitted, even perhaps if there's forgiveness, that relationship can be permanently affected. Even trust, earning trust, can take time to earn if it's been broken, particularly if the sin confessed was a particular breach of trust. And sometimes the fruit of repentance is necessary to demonstrate the sincerity of it. In other words, to show forth the evidence of repentance. And in that context, asking for forgiveness is not a mere formula. And without the full evidence of godly sorrow, it doesn't require a good response, for it's not genuine repentance. Nor does minimizing your sin or accepting, finding it acceptable in the context of seeking forgiveness. Excusing your sin is not part of repentance, not blame shifting, convincing the offended party that he's really the one who is in the wrong. All of that is to say, forgiveness is a response to repentance. And the guilty party has no claim on the victim to grant forgiveness. Rather, forgiveness is an act of grace. It's given freely. It is our responsibility as Christians to be ready and willing, eager even, to forgive. But still, that forgiveness is granted as an act of grace. Saying, I was wrong, doesn't give you the right to demand something from the person you offended. You are asking for grace, asking for something you don't deserve. But with godly sorrow, with true repentance, we are, as God's people, called upon to grant forgiveness, to cancel the debt, to decide and determine that you are willing to allow that offense to be in the past, that you are willing to agree that you will not raise that offense again. And that is your free choice, a gift of your grace toward the one who has offended you and sinned against you. One further thought before moving on to the perfect model of forgiveness, and that is the matter of justice, especially justice in terms of civil authorities. And the point is that forgiveness is not contrary to justice, especially evident with criminal offenses. Forgiveness doesn't mean you're forbidden to press charges with regard to a criminal offense. Forgiveness on a personal level doesn't eliminate the obligation and a propriety of justice on a civil level. There are all too many examples of Christians and churches actually covering up criminal offenses in the name of forgiveness. Offenses ranging from financial embezzlement, to sexual abuse. And since the civil authorities are ordained by God, we read in Romans 13, verse 4, He, the civil authority, is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. The context there is criminal offense. Forgiveness granted in our personal relationships doesn't cancel out the propriety and often the necessity of the civil authority exercising its power rightly. And actually, if you're repenting of a sin that's also a criminal offense, you ought voluntarily to turn yourself in to the governing authorities and accept civil responsibilities for your actions. That would be the fullness of repentance, wouldn't it? Accepting responsibility for your sin in every way. Let's come back to the main idea of those two verses I began with. Forgiving one another, Colossians 3, verse 13. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And Ephesians 4, 32. Be kind to one another and tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Both of those verses make explicit reference to the perfect model for our forgiveness, namely, God's forgiveness of us. You are to forgive one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Even as Christ forgave you, so you must too. And so it is, you need to understand exactly what God in Christ has done for you. You must understand what forgiveness is by the example and the definition which God himself exemplifies. And the more you understand that work of God, the more you embrace it and appreciate it, the more ready and willing you will be to exercise that same grace with respect to one another. So what is the forgiveness of God defined? In reality, it's the same definition I've used in terms of the forgiveness we grant to one another, namely the decision and the commitment not to hold an offense against you. So we read Psalm 103, verse 10 of God, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, and nothing farther could be imagined. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. That's forgiveness. Sins are over here, you're over here. They're separated as far as could possibly be. Or similarly, the prophet Micah 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. So imagine your sin to be that little tiny rock that you pick up on the beach and you throw it into that massive ocean wave. God takes your sins and casts them into the depths of the sea. God removes the sin from you. He casts them away. That's forgiveness. He will no longer hold you accountable for the guilt of your sins. Praise the Lord. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The central focus of the gospel itself is that you and I might be able to experience that very thing, the forgiveness of God. Truly, that is freedom. Freedom from the condemnation which our sins deserved. Restoration from the alienation which our sins brought about. Living before God, freed from the guilt of our sin, cleansed by the blood of Christ. And in so many ways, that is the primary felt need of all mankind. The need to be freed from the guilt and condemnation of sin. The need for forgiveness. And only in Christ, only in the context of the Christian gospel is that great hope promised. And only in Christ. Only with a living faith in Jesus, combined with the godly sorrow of repentance, will you be able to experience what it means to be forgiven. And so, beloved, you who belong to Jesus, you are forgiven. Not because I say so, but because the promise of the gospel says so. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:7. Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. They're equated. Redemption, forgiveness. And with the faith to believe those promises to be true. And in order to experience the fullness of the blessing of reconciliation with God through the forgiveness of your sins, turn to each other and be ready and willing to extend that same grace to each other when others sin against you. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. For love keeps no record of wrongs. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the promise of the gospel that you keep no record of wrongs. Let us, O Lord, dwell on that great thought. We could readily bring to our own minds that record of our own wrongs, and yet we come before you with this promise that you remove from us our sins as far as the east is from the west. And in that awareness, O Lord, help us, enable us to be willing and ready to express such love for one another as the willingness not to keep that record of wrongs, but to forgive one another. Give us grace, O Lord, that when we sin, we might have the humility to confess our sins and to repent of them and to seek the forgiveness of those whom we have harmed. And in that way, O Lord, may we live together in peace as a church, as families, as friends, and even as a community. For we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.